Ed and Kathy, I'm going to invite you to come on up, and while you're coming up, I want to explain to folks what we're doing here today. We're going to try to apply the scripture that we've been looking at over the course of these last month and a half or so, and so you guys can have a seat and take one of those mics. So in our Romans 12, 9 through 21 passage, we have these verses that say, be devoted to one another with mutual affection. Honor one another above yourselves. So I really love those two phrases. There are these points in our Christian life where we need to defer to someone else because we want to be more the people that Christ is making us to be. And so can I state the obvious? Would that be all right? So Ed and Kathy are only adult African-Americans in our congregation. We have some African-American children in our congregation, and we've actually had Africans in our congregations that weren't African-Americans. And so this seems like a really appropriate time to have a brother and sister in Christ, to defer to them, to honor them, maybe even to go to this other verse in this text that we've had, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, so that we can understand something about what an African-American life is like as a Christian in the country that we all share. So Ed and Kathy, thanks for being willing to share with us this morning. And I want to start out by, so it feels like there's people that are fairly well acquainted with you, but there would be people that were new that are not. So can you just share a little bit about where you're from and how it is that you happen to be in Titusville? And then as a part of that, share with us a little bit about your own coming to faith in Christ becoming a Christian in that way. So you can just, either one can go first.
My name is Kathy Griffin, and I'm very nervous this morning, and I've only had one cup of coffee, so bear with me. First of all, I was born and raised in Columbus, Ohio, and I moved to New York to find fame and fortune, and I met Ed. And
not sure if that's fame or fortune.
She was fortunate.
And I attended college there, leaving Brooklyn College, and then later we moved to Atlanta, Georgia. I finished up my undergraduate work at Georgia State University. Am I answering the question? I know I'm going to be all over the place.
Yeah, no, you're right. So now you want to share about how you came to faith in Christ. My father
is, I consider him, in addition to the Holy Spirit, my lifeline to Christ. My father was the grandson of a Baptist minister, although he really wasn't in church when we were growing up, but his idea was, you're going to be in somebody's church this morning. So we went to the local Baptist church, or we went to the Pentecostal church, and later my mother wanted to return to her faith, which was Roman Catholic. She was born, educated in Roman Catholic faith. And it was during that time that the civil rights movement was in full force. And I didn't understand a lot of what I was seeing on TV because that was not my experience. But I knew that when I went to church, I wanted to attend a diverse community. And so I attended Catholic church with my mom. And some might say, well, you must have been very confused. And I said, no, I wasn't confused because I remember what I had been taught in Sunday school. I remember what I read in the Bible. So some things were comfortable for me and other things were not. but diversity was very welcoming to me. And I said I would never attend a church that wasn't diverse, and I haven't since then. And then along with that experience, the priest said, "Kathy, don't you want to go to Catholic school?" And I said, "Well, my parents can't afford to send me to Catholic school because there were seven children." And so he said, "Well, why don't you work at the cathedral, St. Joseph's Cathedral in Columbus, Ohio, on Saturday afternoons, and, you know, that'll take care of your tuition," hence my education in the Catholic Church, which was a wonderful experience for me, especially during the civil rights movement. And I shared with Pastor at that time, as a teenager, when you're looking at TV and you're reading your newspaper, you see rabbis and priests on the front line. And I thought, well, I can't join the Jewish faith because, as far as I understood at that time, they did not believe in Christ. And so it made sense to me to join my mother's church, and I did.
Okay. So, Kathy, it was interesting that you, this is just a little funny thing for me. I hope it's funny. Yeah. Kathy, you mentioned about how diversity was important to you. And so, like, when Ed first set up practice in Titusville, he came ahead of Kathy, and he was looking for a church, and he liked our church, and Kathy came, and I think you liked it okay, but Kathy was more like, well, we need to find a church that has some diversity. And I was like, you are our diversity. I don't want you to go anywhere because you're our diversity. Yep, thanks, Kathy. Is that all right? Thanks for sharing that. Ed, you're from a different neck of the woods.
Yeah, I was born and raised in Norfolk, Virginia. And that'll be part of some of the things we'll talk about today. But I came to New York when I was about 12 years old and finished my education in New York College and medical school, and went to Atlanta for my residency and trained there, and actually came back to Virginia to practice for a while. But to make a long story short, was recruited to Titusville, to work at Titusville Hospital about 10, 11 years, maybe 12 years ago. And I had been there most of the time, and contract negotiations broke down. And so now I'm working at Corey Hospital, which is wonderful. It's a good thing for me now, so.
And how did you come to faith in Christ?
I was, years ago, Kathy and I had a fairly significant Amway practice. That was something we did as a hobby and hopefully as a lifestyle at some point. But during that time, I met some wonderful men who were Christian men. And in those Christian meetings, we would actually have church service on Sunday mornings. And I saw some very honorable men reach out to Christ, and I wanted to be part of that. And That's exactly how I came to Christ.
Wow. So, yeah. Very, very good. Okay. So the questions I'm asking Ed and Kathy are pretty wide open. And you have leeway to go anywhere you want with this. But let's start out with your personal histories, as opposed to recent histories, but the families that you were raised in, what did racial discrimination look like? What did you encounter in those growing up years or with your families?
Yes.
So as I said before, I was born and raised in the South. So, you know, when Pastor asked me to discuss some of these things, we had an inkling of some of the things he was going to ask, and we're both flooded with memories that you know, you repress and you actually don't want to bring back because we've lived our lives in a different way. But my whole life has been a life of racial injustice. I remember back, my mother had to go to an all-black hospital in Virginia because she couldn't go to the white hospital to have me by an all-black medical staff. The pediatrician and OBGYN doctors were all black. I grew up in an all-black neighborhood because I couldn't live in a white neighborhood. I mean, these are things that was just considered normal for me at that time. And I think back, it wasn't normal. It wasn't normal at all, but that was the life we had to live at that time. I went to an all-black school because we couldn't go to the majority school in town. We went to the beach at Seaview Beach in Virginia, which was away from Virginia Beach because we weren't allowed on Virginia Beach. It was discriminated. We could go on the boardwalk and spend money, but we could not go on the sand, could not go on the beach itself. I never thought about that as being abnormal, but you know, it is. I wasn't part of that community. I remember traveling. I remember my father telling me stories of his travels. He was a musician and traveled throughout the South promoting his band and playing songs that he had recorded. And he told me stories of times when traveling through some small communities, people would stop their van and pull them out of the car and beat them, you know, white people especially, of course, and treat them with total disrespect and throw them in jail. I mean, these are stories I grew up with. And, you know, it's stuff I don't think about, but it's part of my personality. I've been taught to, you know, get along. And I've been very fortunate in my life to have gotten along. I mean, a lot of my life, especially from the 60s, you know, I grew up during the civil rights movement, and I was kind of part of that. I'm not, you know, a hoorah, you know, protester or marcher, but in my way, I did what I had to do. But, you know, things that you don't even think about as being privileged white people is, you know, my sisters had to press their hair so they'd have softer, straighter hair, what's called good hair, because it looked white, you know? It wasn't because we couldn't be what we were. And I think that whole thing in the 60s with the civil rights movement changed a bit of that. And, you know, it hasn't changed at all. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on, but I won't, so. Yeah.
So explain a couple of things, just so we have a fuller understanding. You talked about you couldn't go to the white hospital. You had to go to the black hospital. That's where you were born, with all black physicians and things. And then the same with the school. So why is that a disadvantage? Like, was the black hospital not as good? Or, like, you understand what I'm asking there?
I know exactly what you're asking.
Okay.
I mean, we were not given the same learning materials as the majority of white schools were given, and didn't have the same privileges that the white schools had academically or socially, actually. The hospital was certainly under, I mean, I didn't know this at the time. You know why I know some of this stuff? Because I went back and practiced in Norfolk. My first practice was back in my own hometown. I practiced at the same hospital that I was born in. Yeah. I mean, it was still in business, and it was one of the many hospitals I practiced in. And that was the hospital had the least services available. It had the least equipment available. Some of the medical staff were some of the least trained. So, yeah, there was a lot of less thans in my childhood.
Yeah, okay, all right. Kathy?
Like I mentioned, I grew up in Columbus, Ohio, and my father was very protective of us, so we stayed in our own community. That's all we knew for the most part. And every now and then, we would get on the bus and take a trip downtown Columbus and do our shopping, sometimes go to the movies where my father couldn't go as a kid. We would go to those movies, but most of the time we were in our own communities going to the movies. We attended church in our own communities. Later, as I said, I went to St. Joseph's Cathedral in downtown Columbus. That's where Ed and I were married, as a matter of fact. Wonderful experience there. But as I said, I was guarded. My father protected us, and we knew, you know, this was home and this was okay. I think it was just rather basic in my mind growing up, and we attended a church in our own community. There were white-owned grocery stores, but there was no problem there. White-owned bakery, library, there was no problem there growing up. And I started to see things differently when I turned 16. But then that'll go into another part of our lives.
Okay. All right. All right. So, can we flash back to you again there, Ed? I kind of remember that period of time when blacks tried to look white. So, you were talking about your sister softening her hair and trying to make it straight. And you shared this with me before about even within the black community, darker skinned blacks face things that lighter skinned blacks didn't. And so I'm just remembering that phenomenon going on of black people trying to approximate whiteness in some way. So help me understand that. For your sister, why was that an important thing? Why was that a needed thing? What's at work there? Does that question make sense?
I don't know that we as children understood that then. Yeah. It was something our parents did for us. My mother would press my sister's hair so it would be straight.
Yeah.
I mean, when you think about it later in life, when I understood that it stemmed from slavery, when the lighter skinned slaves were given preference in the slave master's home because they were less offensive because of their skin color.
Can I answer the hair question? Don't mean to interrupt.
I don't have any hair.
you would be more knowledgeable. Yeah.
But we women, you look at the magazines, the teen magazines, Photoplay magazines, the fashion magazines back in the day, and you wanted your hair to look like that. So for me, it was just that simple. Hence comes the 60s. Say it loud, I'm black and I'm proud. The Afro. My father said no.
That was a time of coming out as far as being quote unquote natural, having a natural hairstyle, looking your natural self, and wearing garb from the homeland, so to speak. I take offense to African American. I've been to Africa, and I am nowhere near African. I am an American. I take privilege and honor in being an American, a patriot of this country. I just want my country to love me back.
Yeah, that's a good word, Ed. You and I had that discussion about labels, and I remember at the time you said you prefer to be black and not African American.
There was a time when we were growing up, if someone called you black, those were fighting words.
Those were fighting words.
More offensive than the N word.
Really?
Yeah. So for me to say I'm black is just wonderful. It's just wonderful.
Yeah, we're fine.
So labels. We can talk about labels all day. I mean, we've gone from being colored to Negroes to other N-words. And, I don't know that matters so much. I had a gentleman who's actually a very good, new very good friend of mine refer to his colored friends. And it's like, okay, let's... So we've got to keep the dialogue open. I mean, I think times are changing. I think times change slower in these small rural communities. I grew up in New York City, and so things change quicker there, but not necessarily better. Just realize that if one of us, and I think I'm skipping around a little bit here because right. I've got these ideas in my head that I think you need to hear. But I've never been an outward marcher, protester, kind of thing, carrying a bullhorn. But I've always had the dialogue open. And I think you're going to either be part of the problem or part of the solution. And if you're not part of the solution, if you're just ignoring the problem or not talking about the problem or, frankly, fighting against it, then you're part of the problem. And so you can't just be passive and neutral. You need to be take a side. You either stand for something or you stand for nothing, in my opinion.
So wasn't in the questions I submitted to you, but from what you just said, I heard an individual one time recently who said the phrase he doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to hear somebody say, "I'm not racist." He doesn't want to hear that, because what he wants to know is, are you anti-racist? So that neutral, that middle ground of, well, I'm not racist. He's not going to give you an attaboy for that. You're either racist or you're anti-racist. Is that?
You know, I think this, Kathy and I have talked about this too. I think this whole business of racial injustice, I've been living this for over 70 years. And, you know, I've hoped and prayed that it would get better, but it's not. And so when you see, protest, sometimes violence, I'm afraid, you know, understand where that's coming from. I've been doing this for 70 some odd years, and it's been around longer than that. And so we've been just tired of this, you know? And so if you don't like what you see, it's because, you know, you're not helping solve the problem. You know, you have white privilege and don't even know it. You know, you go around the world and don't think about the things I have to think about. I can't even go into some communities in this country because I know in the back of my mind that's a place that I could be hurt by white people, okay? And you don't have those same thoughts. I have to have these discussions with my children about how to act in public. You know, they have to be academically greater than everybody else to get the same benefit that someone else could get because of their skin color. It's just stuff we live by and live every day, and I'm frankly tired of it. It's time for a change, and everyone here and everyone out there has to be part of the solution.
And I'd like to emphasize that protesting is not violence or looting.
Yeah, yeah. So you opened some doors there, but because you're, it's okay. So we're looking at you, and you've been amongst us for a while, and so I mean you're both accomplished individuals. You've worked hard. You've achieved. So like in your achieving, like you've shared some things, Ed, about how like it's what you've always faced, but like. When you, like, even to be in the position you're at now, what kind of obstacles did you face that someone else, like in our congregation, wouldn't have faced to get to where you are? Is that a fair question?
Yeah, so I thought about that, and I'm thinking from high school on, when I was in high school, we took these tests to give us an idea of what we should be in life, you know? And I was always told to be something that would have been more apropos for a black person than for a white person. I was never told I could be a doctor or a lawyer or some other so-called, you know, mostly white profession. I never really believed that, but I, you know, that's the kind of thing I was told. So after I finished college, wanted to go to medical school. It was during a time when it still is very competitive to get into medical school, and I frankly don't believe I could have gotten into medical school unless the affirmative action activity hadn't been present. So I think there have been some good things that have come out of the quote-unquote civil rights movement for me. Affirmative action being one of them. I've made the best of it too for having that opportunity, but those are the kind of things that we had to have in place. When I went to school, we had to bus kids from the black neighborhood to the white neighborhood in order to go to the majority schools because we had to live in those communities. We couldn't live in the other communities. I mean, those obstacles which you know, we never thought of as obstacles. They were just the way we were brought up. Are really things that shouldn't be, and we need to change those.
So I think it'll be helpful to a lot of us and even people at home. Can you be a little more specific about how affirmative action helped you? So, like, I think a typical white middle-class American has a dim view of affirmative action. Because we would always say, well, shouldn't just the best person get in or whatever? So can you talk a little bit about how that worked and why that worked for you?
You know, I'm sorry that affirmative action had to actually come into existence, you know, because I think the best of us should get what is deservedly the highest level of education. But we never had the opportunity to be part of that best. We were systemically kept out of that situation by some of the exams that were given, by communities we went to, the schools which were less, which were poorly staffed and poorly supplied. So we just didn't have the same opportunity to reach those levels. And so something like affirmative action allowed those of us who were marginalized to have the same opportunity as those who weren't. And okay. So I took advantage of that, and here I am today, thank God.
Okay. You want to add there, Kathy?
With education, my parents didn't speak of going to college. Finishing high school, definitely. But I had great aunts who were born before the last century. One, Aunt Madonna, was graduated from Ohio State in 1924. And these women were born and raised in the South, and their father drove them to, not drove them, they traveled to Ohio in a covered wagon. I don't have the dates, but anyway. And I believe there were 10 plus children. And I know more than half of them were college educated. But when they came to Columbus, they were not allowed to teach in the public school system. And I remember one aunt taking in laundry. And the others, I don't remember what they did, but Aunt Alberta owned a tailoring shop in downtown Columbus, Madam A. Walker Taylor was the name of her building and her business. And I remember that. And so I didn't worry about college as much as I knew something was in store for me. I didn't know how I was going to do it. But I went to New York for other things. And then I'm listening to the guys. I was working as a secretary at the Ford Foundation. And I'm listening to the guys from the mailroom talk about going to night school, college. And I thought, I can do that. And so I started attending college after work. And that is my higher education experience. I've always been a non-traditional student. But I knew that I would be able to accomplish something and something that would give me pleasure. And I always wanted to, I was always interested in psychology. And my professional jobs have been working with families in crisis, and which has always been my heart. And of course, for some individuals, they grow up in families. You're going to go to college, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. That wasn't my experience, but I didn't have the pressure either. So I just took it as on a case-by-case basis. But these aunts that I told you about, they were educated. Their father was an ordained Baptist preacher. They were college educated, but very few had professional positions as we know it today. But the one thing, as Eddie indicated, is when he was growing up, segregation was alive and well in the South. And I grew up in Columbus, Ohio. So if you stayed in your neighborhood, you didn't experience it that much to that degree. And my father didn't talk about it. Neither did my mother. They didn't complain about the situation. What I saw in my parents were two hardworking people. And they were happy to get up in the morning and go to work. The only time my father complained was when he didn't get enough overtime because he had seven children to take care of. That's the only time he complained about his work.
Look like you wanted to. So the follow-up to that is, like I really liked, especially what you said about your dad. He was a hardworking person and whatnot. So sometimes we have this sense that, Barack Obama became president. Well, see, Ed Griffin's a doctor. If a black person just works hard enough and applies himself, he would be able to be a doctor or be a president. You think that's true, or are there difficulties
there are challenges. I would like to speak to the supports that we have in our lives. You know, we don't go through life alone, and life isn't a success-only journey. I don't care what your route is, and you need people to encourage you along the way, in the church, outside of the church, and I always had that, and I'm very grateful for that, very grateful for that. The only time that I didn't have encouragement, well, I had an interesting experience when we moved to Georgia. And I don't want to put any state down any more than I like people putting Ohio down. I went to school in Ohio and I hated it. That's what I hear. I don't like to hear that. I'm not putting any state down. I'm just sharing my experience while I was there. And when I've never had any challenges on any job, but when I was there, and it was very interesting. That was the first time anybody said, Kathy, you're slow. You can't do the work. And I'm like, really? You know, we're not talking about rocket science here, but whatever I did, if I were sweeping a floor or babysitting, or I would do it to the best of my ability. And all through my profession, my supervisor's complaint about my work was that you're working harder than your families that I was sent to serve. That was the only complaint that I ever got. So being in Georgia was an interesting experience professionally. And I asked Ed, I said, can I just leave this job? And he said, yes. And yeah, so I left the job. I just couldn't handle it. You know, I went there to do my work, and I did a great job, but and I was the only person of color, which I didn't think anything about, but I later learned other things about that place of business.
So in so many ways, what Kathy is saying is that, you know, you have to do more, be more, act better, fit in better, you know, in order to succeed as a black person, often, especially in the South at that time. I mean, where I went to train as an orthopedic surgeon was at Grady Memorial Hospital, which is the largest inner city hospital in the state of Georgia. And it's built on the shape of an H. Back in the days when segregation was present, one side was for white patients, one side was for black patients, and there was an interconnecting hall. There were two emergency rooms back in those days, one for black patients, one for white patients. I mean, it wasn't like that when I was there, but certainly the remnants of that still exist. So when I was in residency, I had to always prove myself better than my white colleagues. I mean, it was just, at some times it just got to be tiring, you know, it really did. But that's the kind of thing we have to do all the time.
So let's, just a couple more things. So we've just had another police shooting. Can you share? Have you had encounters with law enforcement folks at any level? And let me just couple that together with the other question. I just in the year 2020, I learned this phenomenon about. Black parents haven't had the police talk with their kids. I didn't know it was a thing. So did you have to have the police talk with your kids? And have you had encounters that you could share that?
Yes, and I think this is why I'm shaking. I'm shaking so that I can't even drink my water because it's going to go all over the place. But anyway, when I was in Georgia and I was coming home from work one night and I saw a police car, two cars behind. And I just kept going. You know, I knew I wasn't speeding or anything, and I just kept going. And then he never did come along the side. He could have got in the left-hand lane to let me know, you know, move over or whatever. So I just knew he didn't want me because I wasn't having a problem. And so then I get on the expressway, and you speed up, and then his lights went on, and then the sirens went on, and then he came around those other cars. And I said, well, maybe he wants me. And so I pulled over and stopped. And this happened so quickly. I pulled over and stopped. He pulled behind me. And then there were two cars. I'm sorry, I've been ignoring this. I'm sorry. And then there were two cars that pulled in front of my car. I don't know where they came from.
Police cars.
Police cars, yeah. Yes, police cars. And then the light was shining in my face. The guys got out. Their guns were drawn. And I'm like, what's going on? I really was that calm about it. Speaking about the talk, I remember when I was a little girl, my father said to me, if ever you come across a policeman, they ask you questions, you say, yes, sir, no, sir. There were no women at the time, as far as I can remember. That's how far we're going back. But yes, sir, no, sir. So I wasn't afraid of a policeman. I just didn't understand it at all. And to make a long story short, they asked for my driver's license. I gave him my driver's license, and they wanted to search the trunk of my car. And they searched my car. And then the officer that was behind me, he said, you're going to have to go in with me. And he said, I was getting ready to go get a cup of coffee. And he was very pleasant. Everybody was pleasant. And I said, well, why don't we both get a cup of coffee and go home? You know, I did not want to go to the station
with
him.
Trying to bribe the officer.
And again, I was very relaxed. God on the scene. That's all I can say about that. So he put me in the back of the car and took me to the station. He said, I have to take you in because I've made the call. And he took me to the station, and I was fingerprinted, and I had my mug shot. And I said, can I call my husband? And praise the Lord, Eddie wasn't on call that night, so he was home when I called him. And I said, Ed, you got to come pick me up, and I'm in jail, and I need $50 to get out. And I had a bail and bond card, but they didn't accept it because they hadn't heard about it. So Eddie comes in. Well, first of all, I'm sitting there waiting on Ed to come in, and this other guy they brought in was saying some things to me. I don't remember what he said, but the police officer said, Miss, let me take you to the back. I don't want you to have to listen to this. They were very nice all the time. All the time, they were very kind to me, so which made me really think I was going out of my mind. So he took me to the back, and he put me in a cell. And I had just finished reading the book of Angela Davis. I don't know if you are aware of her, but I said, I wonder if this is how she felt when they took her to Rikers Island, which is the tombs in New York City. So I sat there in the cell, and then he locked the door, and I said, you have to lock the doors? And I said, do you have some gum or mint? I'm getting sick to the stomach. And he said, I'm sorry, ma'am, I don't have anything. So he went out, and then he came back in because Ed was there. And then Ed, you know, they accepted his bail and bond card. Dr. Griffin. But they didn't accept mine. And then he said, Kathy, I went to the ATM, it sucked up my card so I couldn't get the $50, so I would have been in jail till the next day if they hadn't accepted his bail and bond card. But they were very nice. The interesting part was when I went to court, and then Eddie went with me, praise the Lord, and so when they called my name, Ed said, may I approach the bench, Your Honor? And the judge said yes, and he said, I just taught my wife to drive, and the charge was attempting to elude a police officer. And everybody in the courtroom cracked up. I still didn't understand why they were laughing, you know. But it was interesting. I was in a basically all-white community, but the courtroom was full of black people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Ed, you know, he was my defender at that moment, and the judge very nicely said, ma'am, the next time you see a police car and the lights are on, he said, just pull over. And I said, I will, Your Honor.
Yeah. Yeah.
But, and I want to say something else, and I'll end with this, and, you know, let me tell you about encounters with people of authority. My father taught me always to have respect. Because number one, if it was shown that I didn't, I would have to answer to him. And standing in front of my father was scarier than standing in front of a police officer. But I've had experiences along the way. I've been stopped by police since then. But they haven't been frightening experiences. They've been rather pleasant. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, how blessed I am. I'm no different than anybody else. And I want you to know that when I tell this story, I'm not overlooking the tragedies that we see on TV. I'm not forgetting the Breonna Taylors, the George Floyds, and many, many others. I see it and I can't believe that it's happening. How is it that easy to shoot a person for whatever reason, unless you're being physically attacked? How is it that easy to do that? I don't understand it. And then the church that I attend in Ohio, we were looking for a community-based activity. And I remember the Adopt-A-Cop program that you had here. When we attended here, when we started here 10 years ago, I heard somebody talk about Adopt-A-Cop, and the kids were doing this, and they took cards to the local police station and gifts and all that. And I said, well, this would be a wonderful thing for our adult group to do at church. And I presented it to our group, and that's what we have done. And if you go, and I urge you to go to adoptacop.org online, and you'll get a bird's eye view of what these men and women experience. And I thought, when Pastor was talking about this session, I said, I don't want to talk about this. I've been a nervous wreck. I said, I don't want to talk about this because I don't feel afraid when I remember it and hear again God at work, the way it worked out for me when I was in the jailhouse at that time. And we've had the talk with our children, and my son says, Mom, you were in jail? You got fingerprinted? There's a mugshot? And I say, yeah. I'm afraid Mom's been in jail. And so I said, we don't want you to go there. So, and we began our talk with our children. But the one thing that is important for me to say is that I have had a number of encounters with police officers since then, and they've been very kind. I'm not going to ignore what I see on TV, but I can only speak to my experience, because I didn't want to talk about this at all. And I called my daughter. She said, you got to talk about it, Mom, for such a time as this. She said, people see you, they think one thing. They need to know that you're a criminal. I said, I'm not a criminal. I'm not.
Ed, rescue your wife.
I haven't had the privilege of having negative encounters with law officers in my life. That's not been something I'm familiar with. But from time to time, I think people that are in authority have put me in positions of having to say something. I can vaguely remember a store. I've forgotten where we were. Just walking, Kathy and I were walking around shopping, and one of the store detectives I knew for a fact was following us. Everywhere we went, there he was. And eventually I turned around and said, you know, I'm not going to steal anything from your store. You can stop following me now. I mean, but that's how it is. When my son goes into a store with one of his, with his white fiance he's getting married to in another 2 months, he's looked at differently than she is. You know, when blacks and whites go into stores, blacks are followed far more often than whites are because they're fearing that they're going to steal or damage their property. And that's the kind of thing we have to be careful with. When, I mean, there's so many things that, you know, it's just been, like I said, I've been doing this for like 70 years, and most of it is just what I do. But, you know, younger people aren't accepting this as what they do anymore. And that's what you're seeing acted out on television in front of your screens. And you have to understand that. So
let's close with this. Ed, you said earlier about if you're not a part of the solution, you're a part of the problem. So, you know, here we all are. We're your white brothers and sisters. And, you know, listening to both of you today is just helping us a little bit. We know that there's, I mean, you left a lot on the table. But so that just gives us a little bit of a feel that we might not have known or understood before. And so that was the purpose of this, like for us just to be able to hear, have a little more understanding than we did before. Again, to this is a part of what it means to be devoted to one another with mutual affection. So Ed, speak to us about, I would say there's a, probably all of us, but at least a good percent of us would say, like, I don't know what to do. Like, what do I do? And so if we're going to love with the love of Jesus, what would you say to us? What do you want us to know? What do you want us to do? What would make a difference?
Yeah, you don't know what you don't know, you know, and most of you don't know that, you know, you're part of the problem. Because you're not really speaking the solution, because you don't have to. I mean, start purposefully being part of the solution. I've had people who I respect and work around me from time to time make comments like, oh, did you see those ragheads over there? You know, it's like, what? You know, I mean, are we still having this dialogue, you know? And if you're not saying it, some of you are thinking it. And if you're not thinking it, you probably know someone who is, you know, and you need to be part of the solution. Speak up. Say something. Don't tolerate it anymore, because it's not going to change because me and my black brothers and sisters are out on the front lines marching. It's going to change because the silent white majority speaks up, you know, and suddenly says, this is wrong. You know, our country is very polarized now, politically, economically, whatever have. I'm not going to take sides politically. But you know what? God is apolitical. You know, he doesn't take a side. And we're supposed to be Christians in all of this. And that means, you know, go back to what would Jesus do? You know, why don't we act like what would Jesus do?
Yeah. Can I say this very quickly, Pastor? This is my mantra, and you would think that I wouldn't need a card, but I'm nervous and I don't want to miss a word of this. But this is what I say every day. In our particular group, we pray for law enforcement in our community and around the world. And I would suggest that, as I said, to go to adoptacop.org. And there's a lot of information there, but there's also a book about the emotional survival of law enforcement. And we pray for law enforcement, their emotional health, their physical health, their families, wisdom. We pray for the communities that they serve. But just keep this in mind from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's, when you talk about solutions, that's one of my solutions. My go-to, and I don't say that disrespectfully, is a 23rd Psalm. And I want to be at peace with everyone in spite of what's going on, but I'm not ignoring anything.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. And Kathy, I want you to stay put, if you would. Worship team, why don't you make your way up here? And would you guys give Ed and Kathy a good hand for sharing today?
Thank you. Thank you.